you, you may care to turn again to Romans chapter 8, and we will continue our studies in this letter of the Apostle, perhaps the most important of the whole books of the New Testament. Now, we've seen thus far in going through Paul is explaining his gospel, his message that he preached everywhere, wherever he went, that men might be saved. He's shown us that all men, everywhere, without exception, are sinners. All men are guilty before God of doing or thinking or saying that which is wrong. Some are grossly immoral. Some are mildly immoral. Some are religious. But nonetheless, all are sinners and all are guilty. We've seen that he has taken 64 verses to explain this. And then in the following 6 verses, he explains to us how God is gracious and merciful to us by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And that Jesus Christ has been punished. Jesus Christ has taken God's anger against our sin upon himself. And so now, if we believe in Jesus Christ, all Christ's righteousness that he earned when he lived upon the earth is then credited to us, to our account. And so we become righteous in the sight of God. This is not a new idea, Paul explains, but this is the teaching of the Old Testament as well, because both Abraham and David were made right with God on the basis of what they believed, not on the basis of what they did. So he then tells us about the blessings that come from being made right with God on the basis of what you believe. And he speaks about knowing peace with God, of knowing God's love poured into our hearts. He speaks about these blessings. He speaks also of the fact that God, having now made us his friends, once we were his enemies, we hated him, we wanted nothing to do with him, and God could justly have taken us and dropped us into hell. But God has taken us and made us his friends if we believed in Christ. And if God's done that, taken us from this position of enemies to this position of friends, then in the future, what's he going to do for us? Is he going to cast us away? Well, of course not. He's done the big thing, the little thing. Taking us home to be with him in glory is certain. Paul explains to us that it is possible for Jesus Christ to affect so many people and to save such a vast multitude of people, as the Bible tells us he shall, because that's the way we suffer from sin. We sin, we are sinners, and we are guilty because the sin of one man, Adam, has been imputed to us. So the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ, can also be imputed to us, to those who believe. And so we have 2 categories of people, 2 classes of people. We don't have blacks and whites. We don't have rich and poor. We don't have Serbs and Croats. What we have are those who are in Christ, those who have believed in him, have no peace in their hearts. And we know we have those who are in Adam, those who are still in their sins. And these are the only 2 categories of person in the world that are of any importance at all. And it's important for us to consider which of the 2 camps are we in. If we're in this one, if we're in Adam, then we need to make haste and get out of Adam and into Christ by believing in him and receiving God's grace and mercy. But if we're in Christ, do we ever want to go back to being in Adam? Well, most certainly not. Any person who says, well, they've tried it and gone back again, they're just saying that they've never really believed. And then we saw in chapter 6 and 7, Paul dealt with objections. People would say, listening to what he said, but you're saying that you're made right with God just on the basis of what you believe. You don't have to do anything. That's right, says Paul. Just on the basis of what you believe. Ooh, I like that, someone says. You mean that I can carry on being an adulterer, a murderer, a thief, and all the other things that they can imagine, that I can carry on doing all these things and go to heaven at the end? I like that. That's wonderful. And Paul says, no, not at all. Not in the slightest. If you think that, you've totally misunderstood. And he explains in chapter 6 and 7 why that is the case. He says that if you really do put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are made right with God, then you become a different person. That you have died. You've died to sin. If you've died to sin, you can't live in it anymore. And so therefore, the situation is this. A Christian is someone who lives as they like. The question is, how does a Christian like to live? And a Christian likes to live to please God, to do what God has said. And so therefore, this is not an excuse or a justification for moral laxness. Quite the reverse. And you find that those people who insist very strongly upon you must do this, you very often find that the people that follow their advice fail repeatedly and do not come anywhere near the standards that the scriptures require of us. So then into chapter 8, and Paul begins to deal with the work of the Spirit within the heart of the believer. He says, and we looked at this last week, that the believer is the person who has dwelling within them the Holy Spirit. If the person does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, they are not a believer. And we saw in particular at the end of that section we looked at, verses 15, 16 and 17, that when a person receives the Spirit, they know it, and the Spirit within them stirs them up to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And the closest we can get to understanding what that means is that we cry out to God, Daddy. That there is such an intimacy of relationship between the believer and God that they call God not Most Holy God. Although God is most holy and they recognize that fact. But they call this God whom they recognize their Daddy. That's the intimacy of the relationship that is established and that is known within the hearts of those who believe. And those who do not know that, who do not experience that, have no right to call themselves Christians. But we're looking today at verses 18 down to verse 27. And then, God willing, next week we will finish the chapter. So verses 18 to 27. And this is still looking at the work of the Spirit. But it's looking at the work of the Spirit in a completely different way. It's looking at how the Spirit stirs us up to respond to the situation in which we find ourselves. And if you like, Paul talks here in passing about paradise lost and paradise regained. He's not talking about poems written by John Milton. But he's saying, well, look. Back at the beginning, things were different. Let's just read a few of these verses. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of men. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What's he saying? Well, right back at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, we had a perfect situation, a perfect world. Now we look out at the countryside now and we say, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? And you say, yes, but that's not the best. Go up into the hills, it's tremendous. And others will say, oh yes, but I've been to Switzerland and you want to see the mountains there. And someone says, that's nothing. You go to Nepal and you go to the Himalayas. Tremendous. Takes your breath away. Fabulous. And other people will be saying, no, no, none of those places. You want to go to this place. And you might all have in your minds particular places of outstanding beauty in the world. And yet, let me tell you, back at the beginning, the world was more beautiful than anything you care to name now. Because it was before the entrance of sin into the world. Because what we find is this in Genesis chapter 3. We find that God addresses first the serpent, the woman, and the man, that's Adam and Eve. Because the serpent deceived Eve into eating the fruit, and Eve gave the fruit to her husband, and Adam, knowing what he was doing, disobeyed God and ate. And so we have these addresses of God to these three, and to Adam, it says in Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This world has been cursed by God. The whole world, the whole creation, has been cursed by God because of the sin of Adam. We're affected by the sin of Adam. The plants are affected by the sin of Adam. The animals are affected by the sin of Adam. The weather is affected by the sin of Adam. Everything is affected by Adam's sin. And that's why suffering began. Suffering began and came into the world because of Adam's sin. It was unknown up until that point. Everything wrong in the world can be put down to that fact. If Adam had never sinned, I believe there would not be an earthquake anywhere in the world. Adam had never sinned, there would be no hurricanes destroying houses and killing people. Adam had never sinned, there'd be no tidal waves. Adam had never sinned, there would be no suffering at all. You wouldn't get colds, you wouldn't get cancers, you wouldn't get any illnesses. Life would be glorious. But sin did enter the world. This is the situation as it is. But God tells us it's not always going to be like that. Here is the situation as it is, stemming from the sin of Adam. There are all these disasters, all this suffering, all this sin in the world. We've seen in recent days the gross wickedness that is bound up within the heart of even 10-year-old boys. These are 2 10-year-old boys in Liverpool that have killed this 2-year-old. Tragic, dreadful, because of sin in the heart. It's not because they have to live in tower blocks, although we don't know where they live. It's not because they have to be a particular colour of skin. It's not because they happen to come from particularly deprived areas, though they might. Not because of any of these reasons. The reason is because they are sinners, just as you are, and just as I am. All these things come from the sin of man. All trace back to the sin of Adam. The world is in a mess. The world is in a dreadful state. But that's paradise lost. But what about paradise regained? And here we find that the believer is living in tension. I've mentioned this tension before when we were looking at the end of chapter 7. But we're living in the situation of the already and the not yet. For the believer, they have already been delivered from the penalty for sin. Already they know peace with God. Already they are right with God. But not yet has their body been delivered from the power of sin. Not yet has their body been perfected. Not yet has the curse been removed from this world. And so the Christian lives in tension. The Christian's got some of the perfection already that is yet to come. But he's not been totally and completely perfected, as he will be eventually. And it's frustrating. And the Christian looks forward and says, I know what's going to happen. But it's not happened yet. And we read at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, about what is going to happen at the end. And we read this in Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. The tree of life was barred to man after he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, and the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. They will have renewed bodies, perfect bodies, bodies free from sin, from pain, and from suffering. And they will have bodies. People speak about going to heaven as disembodied spirits. No. In eternity, it is body and soul. Death is abnormal. In death, the soul is separated from the body. But at the end, at the judgment, the body and the soul are reunited. And for believers, their bodies are renewed and transformed, and they live forever in renewed bodies. That's why Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I know what's coming in the future. I'm looking forward to what's coming in the future. And I'm getting excited about it. But I've got to wait. It's not here yet. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in perhaps a couple of months' time for the supporters of Tottenham Hotspur, who I confidently expect to get to the cup final? And after the semi-finals, all the supporters will try and get their cup final tickets, and they'll be thinking, oh, I wish it was cup final day today! But it's not, I've got to wait. I've got to wait and see that wonderful team winning the cup at Wembley. They want it to happen. They want it to be now. How often do children say, I can't wait for something or other. I'm sorry, you've got to wait. You've got no choice. It's like that for the believer. Oh, I long to know God's presence and God's glory forever. Free from sin. Free from all the evil and wickedness in this world. But I've got to wait. I haven't got a choice. And in this world we suffer. It's miserable. There is sin. There is degradation. There are all manner of evil things around us. All manner of unpleasant things. In certain parts of this world, there are people who will severely persecute and kill people just because they're Christians. But Paul says, it's worth it. This short span of 70 years and 10, if by reason of strength 80, it's worth it. It's worth waiting, and it's worth enduring, and it's worth suffering, because I know what's coming. I know where I'm going to be. I know what I'm going to experience. I know because of what God has done for me. Because when that happens, I will be transformed, the world will be transformed. And it will all be wonderful. All sin will be removed. Oh, I long for that day. It's a day I look forward to. And the whole world, the universe, the whole creation is waiting for that. The creation groans and is waiting for that day when God finally draws the curtain across and says, right, that's the end. It's the finish. This world has had it. Time is at an end. And God winds things up and says, right, now I will judge the world. I will judge the people in the world on the basis of what they've done. The whole creation is eagerly waiting for that, because the creation's cursed. And it wants to remove a curse. It wants to get rid of a curse. It will only happen on the day of judgment, when God finally deals with all things. People at the moment say that it's unjust and it's unfair that these things happen and these people get away with it. Justice will finally be done at the end. But as a consequence, verse 23, not only they, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. If you're a believer, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are weary in this world. You are weary of sin. You are weary of the wickedness. You are weary of all things because you long to be with God forever. You keep thinking, I can't wait, but I must wait. I've got the already. I've got all these blessings of salvation. I know peace with God. God has washed away my sins. He's transformed me from what I was. I'm not the person that I was anymore. I'm now godly. I now seek to do what is right. But I long to be the sort of person who never sins. I long to be freed from this body where this body suffers. I have illnesses. Some of us, we have illnesses that just won't go away. I'm very pleased that what I have had to suffer in the last few days was a mere passing virus. Some people might have been delighted that I couldn't speak for 2 days. But it was rather painful. But it went. But there are other things about me. My knees, for example. My knees are not what they should be. It's a result of doing too much cycling when I was young. I'm probably going to have hip replacements because too much cycling doesn't do your hips much good either. There are people that have suffered far, far worse. Ah, but there's a day coming when God will give us new bodies. And so we can put up with the suffering if we know that that's what we're looking forward to. Because, as he says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. That is, if we've got it already, then we're not hoping for anything. Remember, biblical hope is not, well, I hope it's going to be a nice day today. I hope it's not going to rain. What you mean is, that's what I'd like to happen, but I've got no confidence that that is what's going to happen. Whereas biblical hope is, I know what's going to happen. I know that this is true. But I just haven't got it yet. I've got to wait. So when a Christian says, I hope that I'm going to heaven, I don't mean that, well, I have some notion that perhaps if I'm a good boy I might make it. When a Christian says, I hope I'm going to heaven, he is saying, I know I'm going to heaven. And I wish I was there now. But I've got to be patient. And God will take me in his own time. If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We should be so heavenly minded that we are of great earthly use. So we have paradise regained. And we learn from the scriptures that there is a blessed hope waiting for believers. A blessed hope that is the day when Jesus Christ returns. Paul says to Titus in Titus 2 in verse 13 that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We read the same in several other places. Let me just give you one in 2 Peter in chapter 3 in verse 13. Peter says this, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Our hope is not in this world. It's in the world to come, a renewed world where all sin has been dealt with and there is perfection. Now, because of this already and not yet tension within the believer, it stimulates the believer to pray, oh Lord, make it soon. May Christ come soon to wrap all these things up that we might be delivered from these things. So the Christian prays, but the Christian doesn't know how to pray. And the Christian groans within themselves. You try to express something. You can't find the words. What do I say? Oh, Lord. And you're speechless. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's when you're stuck like that. You know what you want to say, but you can't find the words. The Spirit prays on your behalf, in and through your groanings. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what's in your heart. You don't need to put it into words. Oh, it's so frustrating when you can't. That is part of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart, to stir these things up within us and then to help us to pray. And he's able to do that because he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So suffering, this desperate desire to be in a state of perfection, is stirred up within us by the Spirit. It stimulates us to pray for these things. But how do we pray? Well, Paul doesn't say, well, what you do is you get out your book of prayers and you start reading out the prayers. That's not the way to pray. There are some people who think the way to pray, if you want to address God, you get out your book of prayers and you just read out a few prayers. The Bible never said that. And the Bible frowns upon it. Jesus calls it vain repetition. Why is it we don't have a service book? It's because the Bible doesn't call for it. Even the Lord's Prayer, as it is called, the Bible does not tell us to repeat that. Jesus doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. This is an example. This is a pattern for you to follow. Unfortunately, people use it and vainly repeat it. What prayer is, stimulated by the Spirit, is a spiritual communion with God. Addressing God, speaking to God, and knowing God in the heart. So let's quickly apply some of these things. Do you have within your heart such a yearning for heaven within you? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you're right with God? And do you yearn and earnestly desire to be with God in that place? If you do, then persevere. Press on. Do not worry about anything that happens to you, because it's but a pinprick compared to what is coming. Suffering is unpleasant. I wouldn't wish any form of suffering upon anybody. But if you are suffering, and there's no way of escaping from the suffering, there is a day coming, if you're a believer, when God will take away all that suffering and give you a new body, deal with all the problems around you, all your sufferings and all your persecutions, he will take away. God wants you to yearn for heaven. He doesn't want you to yearn for this world and the things of this world. He wants you to yearn for heaven. Looking forward to that day when we pass from this world, it might be that we will die. It might be that first Christ will return. We don't know. There is a difference we need to remember between fearing death and fearing the means of death. If you're a Christian, it's not wrong to fear the means of death. Are you going to be killed in a car crash? Are you going to suffer incurable cancer and suffer great pain? Are you going to have a heart attack? We don't like to think of the way in which we will die, but for the Christian, the thought of death is a thought of a beautiful gate taking them into the very presence of God. And it's something that they look forward to. They don't look forward to the way in which they'll die. They look forward to the fact of death. Death is something that no longer holds any fear for them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? No fear of death, because Jesus Christ has dealt with it all. So if you're a believer, don't fear death. Death itself. You might fear the means, the method. Don't fear death. Think of what is to come in the future. How do you pray? Do you pray with longing expectation, praying to God, God, deliver me from this world? Take me to be with yourself. But while I'm here, help me to do what is right. Do you view prayer as an opportunity to speak with God, as you speak with your husband or your wife or your best friend? Speaking to one whom you love, speaking to one who has your best interests at heart, wanting to know them better. Or do you come along and say, well, half a pound of carrots, pound of sprouts, 6 pounds of potatoes, come and pray, and it's a shopping list. Say, God, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, I want you to do the other. Oh, by the way, God, there's this that needs to be sorted out as well, and oh yes, I've forgotten the children need this, that, and the other. It's not wrong to ask God for things. But do we just view God as being there just to supply our needs? And he is our beck and call? If you have a genuine hope of the future, then you will have a genuine prayer. Is your hope for the future a genuine one? Do you know God? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're right with God? Or is there still sin in your heart that's keeping you back from God? Jesus Christ calls you and appeals to you to turn your back upon your sin, to put your trust in him, that you might know your sins washed away, that you might know peace with God. And then you will not worry about the things of this world. Rather, you will look forward with an eager expectation, even in the face of great opposition and suffering, what God has promised in the future to those who believe. I hope and pray that for all of us, we might have such a hope, and we might live in the light of it.